As I looked at the bulletin this morning, I see we're supposed to have some music. A tribute of praise to God that has been arranged. Is anybody planning on sharing something special in the way of music this morning? Why don't we all share it together this morning?
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.
Father in heaven, we want to look to you today. We as families want to look to you today. We as single parents want to look to you today. We as children want to look to you today. Take our eyes off of the darkness of this world, the struggles, the tears, the frustrations that we so often experience. And Father, in these few moments on this special day of rest, may we appreciate the family that you have given to us in the person of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. The subject that I have chosen to talk about this morning is a rather difficult subject, as you can imagine. For some of you, it will be words of encouragement and affirmation. To others, it will probably be hard to listen to. For all of us, at times, make mistakes in our lives. Some of us may not have made marital mistakes to the degree that it's cost us our home, but others have. And so it's very difficult to talk about marriage and the family today in any church or any congregation, because there's such a mixture of individuals, such a mixture of hearts, some of which are still broken and sensitive and tender. Others may be struggling to hold on to a marriage. There are children that are hurting because of divorce, separation, annulments, etc. And yet there are times, I suppose, that as pastors we're tempted to avoid even dealing with such issues as marriage and family, because we don't want to create hurt or pain or bring back to our memories those things that we've tried to allow to be healed. And so sometimes we as pastors avoid such services. And yet I'm reminded of the little ones growing up. I'm reminded of the teens. I'm reminded of the youth, those who are beginning to experience that first love, that hormonal change that comes to a young boy and a young girl as they begin to look at the opposite sex and say, "My, they used to not look like this." And I'm reminded of those young men and young women who are desiring of anticipating a day when they will walk down the aisle or come out with the pastor or the priest and be united. And how will they know the importance of marriage in the family unless somebody tells them? How will they know what decisions they need to make that their marriage might be different perhaps than their own parents' home? Who will tell them if the preachers remain silent and the teachers are too embarrassed to teach? And so with mixed emotion this morning and with sort of a frustration, I've chosen to share with you this morning some heavy issues, not to hurt, but perhaps more for young men and young women, as well as some of us old timers. We all need it. We all need to be refreshed. We all need to recommit our lives to the marriage and to the family relationship. So listen this morning, not to be critical, but listen so that whatever is said, somewhere through it all, you might find some benefit in your life, in your walk, where you are today, in your specific case. Our opening text this morning is taken from the Old Testament, the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. If you'd take your Bible, if you have it with you, and if you don't, use one that's in the pew in front of you, and turn to the very first chapter of the book of Genesis, very first book, first chapter, and let us notice verses 26 and 27 together. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. God is speaking here through the pen of Moses. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the term man that we have there before us, the term man is used here in the generic sense. This is true not only, I've discovered, in the English translation, but it's also true in the original Hebrew. This same word is used more than 500 times in the Old Testament to mean male and female. The little word man, again, is a generic term, both in Hebrew and in the translation of the English text. The text here is very clear that the male was not created in the image of God while the female was created in the image of man. There is a difference in that, and I'm suggesting, and I'm saying this morning, that according to the text, it's very clear that both the male and the female were created in the image of God. Like the Godhead, those who were to be one, let me say that again, like the Godhead, they were to be one. But they were not the same in function. They were equal in being, they were equal in worth, but they were not identical in person. God made Adam and Eve as two individuals, both identical in general form and identical in general characteristics, but each contained within themselves a complementary element that filled a lack in each other. Neither Adam nor Eve could fulfill their commission to replenish the earth without each other. This should tell us and should settle the issue of equality once and for equality was never a question with God. For both male and female were essential to the accomplishment of God's grand design. Following the creation of Eve, God performed the first marriage and declared them to be one. This union was a decisive act which involved both attachment and detachment. Genesis 2, verse 24, if you have it there, take a look at it. This is what it says. Genesis 2, verse 24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be" what? "One flesh." This advice, which God gave at the marriage of our first parents, is still, beloved, I'm suggesting, a very vital, important part of marriages today. There is to be a leaving, if you please, and a cleaving. There needs to be a leaving of the relationship of one's parents, allowing one then to cleave to their mate. And without this process of leaving and cleaving, unless this process takes place, there is no solid foundation for that new home. The term that we find in the Hebrew text, which is translated to cleave, comes from a word which means to stick to fasten, to join, or to hold on to. As a noun, it can even be used for brazing, or the term to solder together. This Hebrew term illustrates the bonding of a man and a woman. When a marriage takes place, it should be so fused together, so identified as one, that any attempt to separate this union would actually damage both parts. When a man and woman pledge themselves to each other, they are uniting themselves in a covenant that is to be the most solemn and binding agreement known in God's Word. It is like God's covenant with His church. Let me explain what I mean by that. When a marriage takes place, more than the couple's family are present, more than a few chosen friends or community witness that event. It is also witnessed by God Himself. And when God ratifies a marriage or covenant relationship, He declares, "What I have joined together, let no one ever separate." Matthew 19:6. Jesus gave us an example of this type of bonding that He desires to take place. He gave us an example of this covenant when He joined Himself to His church here on earth. Paul speaks of this love that God has for His church as that of a husband being connected or bonded or covenanted to his wife. In other words, God bound Himself to her, His church, with cords that could never be broken. Isn't that a precious thought? In fact, when Jesus accepted both the guilt and the consequences of our sin and rebellion, He set an example for every marriage thereafter. Did you catch that? Let me put it in another way. When Jesus entered into His covenant relationship with you and me, He made Himself responsible. In other words, He determined that nothing could separate Him from His people, from His church, from His bride, from the one He loved. Thus the Scriptures say that having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. John 13:1. In other words, He loved us in spite of the end to which our own sins brought Him. This, beloved, is unconditional love. This is agape love. This is the love that Jesus wants us to experience in our marriage relationships. And He also wants us to experience this in His church. This is the kind of love that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you'd like to follow along in our church Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. I'd like for you to notice how God describes His love for His church and how as a church we can and should return this type of love to our Savior, to our lover, to our God. And beloved, I believe we can. We can return this love to God by loving one another as He loved us. You have it there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm reading from the top of page 1787 in our church Bibles, or 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. This is what God desires of you and me today. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered when a child cries and you can't hear the pastor. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It also protects, always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. In short, love never fails. Not agape love. I like what Ed Wheat wrote concerning this passage of Scripture. He said, agape love is plugged into an eternal power source. And it can go on operating when every other kind of love fails. It loves no matter what. No matter how unlovable the other person is, agape is as unconditional as God's love for us. It is, he says, listen to this, it is a mental attitude based on a deliberate choice of the will. End quote. Do you like that? My favorite author, Sister White, simply says that love is a principle, not an emotion. Perhaps you've experienced in your marriage there are times when emotion and feeling for your mate is gone. And it's at that time you need to move on principle. For true love is based on principle. In other words, you hold on even when you don't feel like it. That's agape love. Love that allowed a God to put his arms around you and me while we were in rebellion against him. He moved, beloved, because of a principle that motivates God. And he wants us to experience that in our life as well. What I'm trying to say this morning is that marriage is a serious covenant. It's a relationship between two people, and it's ratified by a God who has set an example for us by his own unconditional agape love. When one marries, one risks everything and accepts everything that comes with one's mate. Those who choose to marry proclaim their willingness to share their mate's accountability and to stand with them against everything. Thus, a marriage requires an active, pursuing, unconditional, agape love that refuses to give up. Now, having said that, we must also remember that even though marriage is a covenant relationship or life commitment between two persons, we must remember that both partners must individually bear the responsibility for the choices that they make. In other words, taking responsibility means they will never blame the other person for what they themselves have done. Each must bear their own responsibility, including the responsibility for their spiritual growth. It should go without saying that neither can rely upon the other's spiritual strengths. And yet both relationships can serve as a source of strength and encouragement to the other, providing each has a personal walk with their God. This brings us to another very important point in the marriage and its relationship. No marriage should ever be considered unless both persons are walking together with God. The question in Amos 3:3 is a good question for us to apply to the marriage relationship. Can two walk together except they be what? Agreed is the question. The implication for marriage would be no. In the Old Testament, God instructed the Israelites not to intermarry with the nations around them, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serving other gods. God said that. It's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4, and Joshua chapter 23. verses 11 through 13. The Israelites, however, ignored these instructions. They were much like us today. They reasoned that their case was different. God's laws really didn't apply to them. After all, if true love comes from God, and they truly loved a non-Israelite, then God would understand and bless their home. But their reasoning didn't work. Without exception, the Bible reveals that every time the Israelites chose to ignore God's instructions, they suffered accordingly. We can remember, I think most of us can remember, a lesson study we had just a short time ago of a man by the name of Solomon. He did not heed God's counsel. You can read that in 1 Kings chapter 11. And he suffered accordingly. Another classic story is one that all boys and girls love. That's the story of Samson, the strongest weak man that ever lived. Samson, you can read about him in Judges chapter 14 through 16. Again, he suffered according to his disobedience. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul reiterated these warnings that had been given to the Old Testament, and he now shared them with the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, for those of you taking notes, we read the following. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, where Paul says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Therefore come out from them and be separate, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." End quote. In spite of the counsel that has been given, we are much like the children of Israel today. Only this is the way we rationalize it in our lives. Today we say, "Paul was absolutely right. There is no way that I would ever marry anyone who didn't love the Lord just like I do." The only problem is, there aren't any people my age or with my interests that I really feel comfortable with in my church. And besides, the only difference between me and the one I've fallen in love with is that we don't happen to attend the same denominational church. I know the Lord understands my needs. He gave them to me. And I know He wouldn't hold that against us. After all, He wants us to be happy. Have you ever heard that argument before? Pastors hear it quite often. Counselors hear it quite often. Perhaps you might have even been tempted, or are being tempted, to use that kind of rationalization. It may even sound good. It may even seem reasonable to a heart that is fluttering with passion. But beloved, it's deadly reasoning. What we fail to realize is that every solid marriage must be based on a three-dimensional foundation. Having a common faith in a common God, which is rooted in a common doctrine. This way, now follow me carefully, very important point. This way, when trouble arises in the home, which happens in every marriage, those who have this solid three-fold or dimensional foundation will be able to work through whatever difficulty may arise. But now listen, if the difficulty is over the foundation itself, In other words, over one's faith or God or doctrine, then the basis which is needed for resolving conflicts becomes the very source of the conflict itself. Do you see it? David said it well in Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So where do we turn when we've already turned our back on the counsel of God and are now reaping the natural results of what He's warned us against? That's not an easy situation to deal with, beloved. And the tragedy is, it even happens to Seventh-day Adventists today. Many couples today of many faiths are all too willing to lay God's counsel aside, believing that their love for each other will somehow compensate for the differences they hold on points of theology. But make no mistake, it's hard to attend a church you will never feel at home in because it doesn't teach what you know in your heart to be true. And it's hard to go alone to the church you love, week after week, month after month, year after year, while your mate is at home. It's hard to see other families sitting together, praying together, fellowshipping together, while you sit alone, perhaps with your children, or perhaps without them, depending on the situation at home. It's hard to live with someone you love and know you will never be able to enjoy the deep spiritual bonding that comes only from true spiritual communication. It's hard not to be able to talk together, to pray together about those things that are of eternal consequences. But you can't if you're unequally yoked with one who doesn't have the same three-dimensional foundation that you have. You can't communicate with them on doctrine because you know that such religious communication will only create a barrier between you and the one you love. It may also create a division between you and your children. This brings us to another area of marriage, the family. Scripture has given the father the responsibility of being the head as well as the priest of the household. Colossians 3 verses 18 through 21 and 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 through 8. As the priest of the home, the father should gather his family about him at the beginning of each day and commit each member to the Lord's care. In the evening, he should gather them again and lead them in praise and thanksgiving for the blessings that God has bestowed. This daily worship with the family will become a tie that binds. The wise father will spend time with his children. He will teach them lessons of respect and love for their mother. He will teach them love for God and the importance of prayer in their individual crises. He will demonstrate a healthy regard and Christian love for others outside the home, as well as every member of the home. And he will be a strong example to his children in his work, in his modesty, and in his love of nature and his respect for the things that God has made. If the father, on the other hand, is never home, or is always in a room by himself, or involved in things that do not involve his children, he will not only deprive his family of these privileges and joys, he will also run the risk of perpetuating a dysfunctional unit. And I might say that the old saying is very true, like father, like son. It perpetuates itself. On one hand, what a joy and what an honor it is to have children rise up and call you blessed. And what a tragedy when they rejoice over your death. We're told in the little book, The Adventist Home, pages 231 and 232, that the king upon his throne has no higher work than has the mother. Did you hear that, ladies? The king upon his royal throne has no higher work than that of a mother. The mother is queen of the household. She has in her power the molding of her children's character. And they may be fitted for the higher immortal life. And catch this. And angels could not ask for a higher mission. For in doing this work, she, mothers, are doing service for God. Her work is for time and for eternity. Isn't that precious? God created the mother with the ability to carry her own child within her own body, to feed her child from her own body, and to nurture and to love it as her own flesh. Now, except for extreme circumstances of severe or unexpected financial burdens, or in the case of being left as a single parent for whatever reason, if, note the big capital F, IF, if she will accept it, a mother has the unique privilege of remaining with her children every day. All day. And thus she can enjoy working with the Creator God in shaping and molding their characters for eternity. Today, I believe, beloved, as never before, someone in the home needs to seriously consider the family as a career. We have become so career-oriented outside the home that to be a career woman in the home is looked on with apathy. We don't care if you're a homemaker. We want to see how many degrees you might have behind your name, what position you hold in society. Beloved, that isn't perhaps what Jesus is looking at today. He's looking at the little flock. Who's made them a career? To train them, to love them, to nurture them, to provide for them. I like what Edith Schaefer writes in her book entitled, What is a Family? Page 47. Listen to what she says. Taking on the career of being a mother and wife is a fabulously rare life work in the 20th century and a very challenging job. A wasted effort, a thankless job, an undignified slave? No. A most exciting possibility of turning the tide of saving the species, of affecting history, of doing something that will be felt and heard in ever-widening circles. End quote. Isn't that precious? I like the way she said that. That being a mother to children is a fabulously rare life work. Fabulously rare life work. We would do well to remember that having children was not the sole and exclusive right of either Adam or Eve. It was to be a united and shared experience. And thus it was with the parenting that came as a result. In other words, both Adam and Eve were to have equal, shared responsibilities and opportunities in the rearing of their children. Those who choose to have children I'm reading from The Adventist Home, pages 255 and on, some little selected thoughts. Putting them together, those who choose to have children must make them a priority in their home. Other than their commitment to the Lord and their spouses, parents have no higher responsibility than to the children that they have brought into the world. We are told that parents must put their children's interest before their own advancement and comfort. Remembering that the children did not choose to come into the world, therefore they must be given the best possible start in life. And the parents are responsible for seeing that they receive it. The parents' love should also be unconditional and sacrificial. This is necessary for the child to have a good self-image and emotional health throughout his life or her life. Children who have to win love or who feel rejected and unimportant will try to obtain their parents' love through undesirable behaviors, which unfortunately become ingrained and habitual in their lives. And this is also one of the root causes of sexual perversion in children. And they're often carried into adulthood onto the third and fourth generation. They're perpetuated. Dysfunctional units. Children are influenced by the entire atmosphere of their home. No parent can convey spiritual truth through family worship alone. As good as that may be, it's not enough. It must be manifested in the entire lifestyle of the parents. Even their clothing that they wear. Even their home decorations. Children are learning and observing and maturing. We are perpetuating their experience with Christ, or we are not, in everything we do. Revealing God as a consistent, loving parent is vital to the child's Christian growth and maturity. And being a loving parent, may I suggest this morning, is more than tolerance or allowing a child to have its own way. Children must be taught, may I suggest, they must be taught obedience by precept and example. You can't tell your child to do it. And don't follow my example. Just do it. Doesn't work. If you don't want your child to have addictions, then you need to show him how you've gained victory over yours. Yet having said that, concerning obedience, we must remember that discipline implies far more than punishment. Punishment usually deals with the past, whereas discipline looks to the future. In other words, discipline is a discipling. Did you catch that? Discipline is a discipling. It is a process in which a child becomes an apprentice to their parents for the purpose of training, guidance, and example. I remember my little boy, our first son, one day was playing with Jeff next door. Jeff came over as a cowboy. He had a couple of six guns, one on each side, a little cowboy hat and scarf around his neck. And he looked the part. Little Kevin was just a little shaver, just a small little boy. We lived in a duplex. And I remember hearing Jeff calling for Kevin, come on out and play. And Kevin went out, and I was standing out there. I remember that. I think Joan remembers the case, too. And Jeff said to Kevin, let's play. I want to be a cowboy. What do you want to be? And Kevin, not having any guns, not having a badge or a scarf or a cowboy hat, said, I want to be a preacher boy. At which Jeff looked very mystified. He had never heard of a preacher boy. How do you play that? You know, I've made a lot of mistakes over the years. I wish today that I could say he still wants to be a preacher's boy. We all make mistakes. I'm not setting an example for you this morning. But by God's grace, I'm striving to be one. By God's grace, I'm endeavoring to encourage you to be a good example for your children. And I'm saying that children observe in the home far more than they learn at worship. When children do learn the disciplines of life, they will learn loyalty, truth, equity, consistency, patience, order, mercy, generosity, and even work. When children learn to obey their parents implicitly, authority poses no problem to them in later life. That's a profound thought, isn't it? Think of that in light of what we see today with young people who will not listen to any kind of authority. Listen to it again. May I share it a second time? When children learn to obey their parents explicitly, authority poses no problem to them in later life. But what happens then if they don't learn to obey? Then obviously, they will do what they want, whenever they want, however they want, and with whomever they want. Like the little boy this week that shot a man and a woman with a shotgun and killed them both because they insisted that he do his homework. But he hadn't learned the importance of obedience, and he could not stand having an authority over him that was not his mom and dad telling him what he had to do. So he eliminated the authority. I'm suggesting this morning, beloved, that when children learn at an early age the importance of implicit obedience, then authority will never become a barrier or a problem in their life. That was just a great idea. He was asking for a reference. I have no reference for that. Just good reason, I guess. I've borrowed this from a lot of other people there, and I'm sorry, I have no footnote for that. True obedience, on the other hand, does not simply happen, beloved, because it is required either. True obedience does not happen just because it's required. It comes from a desire within the person to obey because of love. And that has to be taught as well as caught. Mature obedience is an indication of an inner experience which we understand today as the new birth or having been born again. The church, in closing this morning, may I suggest, is also a type of family. It has an opportunity to provide a haven, a shelter, a place of belonging to all those who don't have a family or who, for some reason, have lost theirs along the way. The church family can surround every member, young and old alike. They can bring a unity, a bonding, if you please, a covenant relationship, which Christ said should mark the entire Christian family. For by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, you are my family, you are my unit, if ye love one another. John 13:35. While many forces today are attempting to divide and destroy the members of God's family, Christ, on the other hand, is still calling for a reuniting. Today he's calling for us to come together, to restore our broken homes, to restore our broken family units, to restore that love relationship. And even though sometimes it's impossible for husbands and wives to restore that which has been separated, There needs to be a bonding and a coming together within a church family where a single parent can find acceptance and love and forgiveness. There needs to be a bonding, a coming together, a restoration, if you please, in the body of Christ. And every family or parent or child that responds to this call of God will receive, I believe, a strength that will reveal true Christianity, not only in the body, but also in the community and in the world. The churches that make up these types of families, these united church families, and experience this unity for real. What do I mean for real? I'm meaning without the traditional religious masks. I'm meaning where we're willing to come together and be vulnerable with one another and acknowledge we've made mistakes. And then being willing to be vulnerable enough to embrace one another who have made those mistakes that maybe we, by God's grace, haven't made. I'm speaking of a unity and coming together in an experience within the church. And when the church is made up of this kind of men and women who have this kind of unity and experience, then they will grow. Then their young people will no longer leave the body or the family or the church. And they will portray to the world a clear picture of God. And this is the privilege of every family, every home, and every church, even Hampton Heights. Would you agree? Father in heaven, how we as a people need to be married to you. How we as a people need to be bonded to one another. How we as a family need to stop the fighting and find peace. How we as a family need to lay aside our differences, to lay aside our sins that separate us, to lay aside our pride, our selfishness, our independent spirits, and become one. How we as a people need to be your witness in a dying world. Father, I pray this morning that you will make us one, that you will not stop your great work in our lives until our church has learned to be vulnerable and loving and forgiving and accepting. Please keep working on our hearts and don't let us go until we're ready to be translated into that heavenly family where we will live forever and ever in a family of love. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.